absolutely true. And Bill and Jewel will be some of the first ones that can tell you that. I am very honored that Brother Bill was asked to lead the prayer in this session. What may not be known to those of you who are here present today, with the exception of maybe Brother Smith, is that not only was Brother Bill there before me, Brother Bill is one of the charter members of the Cold Harbor Road Church of Christ. In 1983, the first week of August, when the church began there, it was as a result of a vision and a desire of a couple of families who wanted to see the church planted on the east side of Richmond. They saw the potential, and as a result of that, and Brother Bill and Sister Jewel and Jim and Mary Ann Dalton, Brother Jim's one of our elders, and Sister Dalton are the only charter members that were there the first Sunday that are here now, I believe. And so I have treasured the time that I've gotten to work with Brother Bill, and he and I love him very much. I'll get to ask him how he feels about me. Somebody would have said that I may be crazy, given what I've tried to pull off by coming over here, but I really wanted to come. But if they had any doubt, I tried to confirm that by getting up at 2:30 this morning and driving to Newport News to fly through Atlanta for some reason to get to Pittsburgh. And so that pretty much does the deal right there. I may have lost it, I don't know. But I really enjoyed being with you last year and honored that you asked me to come back and be with you again. I understand that there were two turtles that were involved in a head-on collision, and the police were at the scene, and there was a witness, or at least they hoped there was, and the police officer went up to the snail and asked the snail, that's S-N-A-I-L, if he had seen the collision. And he said, no, it happened too fast. Well, I guess it's a matter of perspective. I'm hoping that you'll not say the opposite of that, that it went too slow. We do have, I think, a very interesting topic, and I want to get into that. By way of introduction, I want you to consider the fact that there were three waves of Babylonian captivity in which the people of God went into that particular land from Judah because of their idolatry. And as a result of that, they were there for 70 years. But will you notice with me that they came out and God gave them three chores, three responsibilities in the realm of restoration. It somewhat reminds me of the redemption that our Lord offered Peter. When Peter had denied his Lord three times, and our Lord Jesus gave him three opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus. Well, here we have God giving the people of Judah these three responsibilities. And if you'll recall with me, those responsibilities were the rebuilding of the wall, the restoring of the law, and the reconstruction of the temple. And you'll recall that God had this restoration work under the oversight of some very capable leaders, some individuals who God knew were equal to the task. With regard to the wall, you'll know that it was Nehemiah, but not only Nehemiah, Nehemiah 4 verse 6 would indicate to us, it was a people who had a mind to work, and so together they accomplished that particular building project. But then there was the restoration of the law. And Ezra led the leaders, the men of Israel, in an understanding and an appreciation for the importance of restoring the law. And together, there was an appreciation for God's law. But then there was the more difficult, the bigger project of rebuilding the temple, or reconstructing it. And you'll realize that there were a great many individuals who were involved with that. Some who come to mind would be Zerubbabel, and Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, and Haggai, and Zechariah. Now, if we want to place Zechariah on the timeline, we will understand that he comes on the scene of time about the same time that Haggai does. Here are two prophets who come for the same reason, but they come in a different way. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. They're trying to prod the people to pick up the tools and to rebuild the temple of God. But as they had started that work so capably in the beginning, there had been some opposition that arose. And if you look in your Bible over in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, about verse 4, you'll read the Bible says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. And they hired counselors against them. And they conspired against them and frustrated their purpose. From the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, up into the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And this was the copy of the letter that was sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which come up from thee to us have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and that bad city. And they have now set up the walls thereof and joined together the foundation. Be it now known unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls be set up again, that they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenues of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for you to for us to see the king's disfavor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the books of the records of thy fathers. And so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for such was the cause of its destruction. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Now that's Ezra chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, and verse 11 through 16. The Samaritans were able to bully the people of God to such an extent that they laid down the tools and they said, we're not going to work anymore. And if you read, and it is the assignment of one of our brothers to look at the comparison between Haggai and Zechariah, I'm not going to delve into Haggai's material, but he makes note of the fact that they had begun to look inward and take care of their own lives and their own personal interests, and had neglected the work of rebuilding the temple of God. And so God sends along two messengers. He sends along a prophet by the name of Haggai, and he sends along a prophet by the name of Zechariah. If we wanted to characterize the preaching of Haggai, we might say that the style and the tone of his preaching may be what we call negative preaching. And if you want to look at Zechariah and try to characterize his tone and his style, you might say that the kind of preaching that he employed, some would call positive preaching. But I want you to notice something. This is the same people, and this is at the same time, and God sanctions both methods for these two different messengers to get across the exact same message to the people of God. I understand that several years ago in England on the coast, they were herring fishermen for many centuries back. They were taking their fish to market, and they decided to put their herring in tanks and send them in the boats to marketplace. And they were discovering that something was happening on that journey. That by the time that the herring got to market, they were stale. They had been sluggish because they weren't used to being confined to that tank. And so one of the fishermen had a bright idea that he would drop a catfish down into the herring tank. Now, as a result of that, he lost some of his herring. But the rest of those herring got motivated and they got moving. And so they were in good shape when they got to market. God is speaking through these prophets, and here's what he's saying to them. He's saying you should not let any kind of opposition do anything to you, but motivate you, stir you up to do what I have asked you to do. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2. Now the tone of Zechariah is encouraging and it's gentle. And when we look at the book of Zechariah from a literary standpoint, its structure is as follows, that there are 8 visions, there are 4 messages, and there are 2 burdens that God gives his special people as a message of hope, as a message of commission, and as a message of promise. And so they take up that. And as we look at that particular book, we notice that the first 8 chapters are written to encourage them to rebuild the temple. Well, by chapter 9, they have done that. So the last 6 chapters are devoted to these people who are waiting for and longing for the Messiah. And so as we sit with our boys and we try to teach them how to differentiate the prophets, we come up with little catches for every one of the prophets. And one of the things that we have come up with for Zechariah is he always talked about the righteous branch. No, he wasn't the only one that referred to Jesus in this way, but he did, and you'll find that throughout the latter part of the book of Zechariah. But when we want to place our assignment for this hour where it belongs in the book of Zechariah, it's in that first section. And so the second vision, that of the horns and of the smiths, is an encouragement by God for them to rebuild the temple. And as we're going to see, hopefully before this lesson is over with, I think it has some application for us today. Now, will you notice with me just 3 things, and then this lesson is yours. I want us to notice before we're done the context in which this particular vision appears. And then I want to notice some of the symbols that fall within this. And then finally, I want us to make it applicable to our lives in the church today. So the first things first, I want us to look at the context in which we find this vision. If you'll look in Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Zechariah, by inspiration, is writing, and he said, "Then lifted I up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What came these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horns over the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, as we saw in the last hour, the book of Zechariah begins with God giving a divine state of the nation address to talk about Judah from his perfect perspective. And as he looked down at them, he saw the work of their forefathers. And Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God was displeased with their ancestors, their forefathers. And as a result of this, God allowed them to go into Babylonian captivity for 7 decades. And there they were punished for their spiritual adultery, as Jeremiah puts it, for their idolatry. And finally, after that, God allows them to come out of that captivity through the providence of having Darius in place and sending them back in a very favorable disposition. And they come back into the land, and God tells them, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to rebuild the place of worship. It's not going to be as glorious as it was in Solomon's time, but rebuild the temple." And as the result of that, I want you to notice that God gave them an opportunity. Whereas they had gone into captivity because of their ungodliness, they now had an opportunity to make things right. You know, that should be a lesson to us today, shouldn't it? That sometimes we do things that we ought not do, and we suffer the consequences of that. But so many times we will find that opportunities arise again for us to do things, to be of use in God's kingdom. And you know, we should never close the door of opportunity that God has opened. Here's the people of God, even if we've made mistakes in our past, with an opportunity to make things right. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." And God has given us the ability in order to do that. "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within him, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21. But we come to Zechariah chapter 1. And as we look at that, we find that God's message in context is consistently comforting. It begins in verse 13, where God is talking to the prophet Zechariah and speaks in comforting tones to him through his angel. And then you get to that first vision that we read of in verse 14 and 15. It's a message of hope for Judah and a message of hope for Jerusalem. But it is a message of stern warning against the enemies of God. And then we get to the second vision, the vision of the four horns and of the four carpenters. But if you'll notice that very closely, you'll find that it's also comforting to the people of God. In verse 21, we see the carpenters have come to terrify the horns, to throw down the horns of the nations which had lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now, this is good news for the remnant Jews, a statement from God promising to help them and to protect them as they tried to do the work in the kind of pressure like the Samaritans had applied. That tells me that if I will have confidence in God's ability and in God's word, that God has promised me that he will be with me, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, that God, in fact, will be with me as I seek to do the work that God has outlined for the church to do. What a comforting message that transcends that time. God has always told his people, if you'll just do what I want you to do, then I'll bless your efforts. And don't we see that? You know, it's funny. I don't care what the venue is. Let's say it's Bible camp. It's hard to recruit people to go down and work at Bible camp. But the first time that you get them to go, you don't ever have to ask them again, do you? They're ready to go. They've done that. And so they know the reward that's involved in that. Same in going on a mission trip. It's hard to get people to consent to do that. But once they do, it's the same thing. We house our speakers as much as we can. And it's sometimes there's some difficulty in getting folks to volunteer to sign up to keep a speaker, especially if they've not done it before. But I was talking to one of our deacons, and he said, as the one brother, very well-known brother, had not yet been taken up at that time, he said, these folks have obviously not done this before. No matter what it is, where it calls for our involvement in the work of the Lord, we will have great confidence when we do it because we know that God is with us, whatever it is. In the context, we have a very comforting message from God, and so it is with our message of the horns and the carpenters. But second, I want us to notice the symbolism that's found within this particular vision. If you do an overall broad view study of the book of Zechariah, you'll find that it is rich in symbolism, and particularly is that true of these eight visions. And if you want a New Testament comparison to the Old Testament visions, you would say that it would be a parable. And it's similar with a vision in Zechariah as it is with the parables of the New Testament, in that there is a central truth. And sometimes in either case, you can get into a lot of trouble by trying to read too much into the symbols that are to be contained in those particular settings, in that of a vision and in that of a parable. Now, you'll notice that there are lots of symbols in this particular short vision, the second vision of the horns and the carpenters. And I want us to just notice a couple of things. The first thing I want us to notice is the four horns. It's very simple for us to understand the vision or the importance of the symbol of the horns. It meant or was a symbol of power, even in the Bible. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron, and it shall break into pieces many people." And so when we have these horns identified for us in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 18 through 21, it's referring to the Gentile powers, and they are powerful. And Israel and Judah both had experienced that power firsthand. It was very devastating to them. And God says, here are these powers, and they have come up, and in the past tense, they have scattered you. They have punished you at my hand. Three times in the book of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant, and so God had used them. So you have these terrifying oppositions, these terrifying powers. And because of this, the people of God had thrown down their tools and weren't working to rebuild the temple anymore. Well, then you have that number four. Sometimes folks try to read into that. It's kind of hard for us to maybe decipher what that is. We know that Babylon and Assyria were the powers that sought to overthrow and hurt the people of God, God's instruments to punish his people. But some have variously tried to decipher that number four. Some have said that there were a total of four powers which had come up against the children of God. There was Assyria, there was Babylon, there were the Chaldeans, and there were the Egyptians. I believe it's Adam Clark or one of the commentators that say that the people of God had been oppressed from all four directions. We know that that was true during the period of the Judges. But during this particular time, from the north, there were the Babylonians and there were the Assyrians. And from the south, there were the Egyptians. And from the east, there were the Ammonites and the Moabites. And from the west, there were the Philistines. And some have tried to suggest that Zechariah was being like Daniel and was making reference to the four successive world powers that were to be. That he was talking about the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians and the Greek Empire yet to be and the Roman Empire yet to be. I mention that just for you to ponder, because we really don't know. That's not important. We do know that there were oppressors that stood up against the people of God, and God through them had punished them, and yet there was still opposition that they were concerned about. Well, then we have the second symbol, and that is of the four craftsmen, or are the four carpenters. I do believe the number four is important in this for this reason. If there were four oppressors, then we have an equal number to take care of those oppressors. You see, the four craftsmen represent God's power to overcome whatever opposition there was. Not only to equal the opposition, but to be greater in power than the opposition that they faced. And so, it's the action of the carpenters that's important. They terrify. They throw down the power of those horns. You know, when God used the heathen nations in succession and bringing about the time in which Jesus Christ would be born in the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, God often used these world powers for the benefit of his people. Surely it was that case that brought the people of God back into the land after the exile. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12, we have the angel of Jehovah asking the question, how long wilt thou have indignation against Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? which had been in captivity for 70 years. Sounds a lot like the cry of those folks in the time of the judges, doesn't it? When they would go into oppression because of their sin, and they would cry out to God for a deliverer, and God would deliver them. Well, the question is the symbolism that we find here supported by the factuality of history? Does the evidence support the vision? And it surely does. We look at Israel and we find that they were oppressed, and they had gone off into Assyrian captivity, and their national identity had been destroyed. And Jerusalem had been ransacked in 586 B.C., and they faced now the task of rebuilding the temple. And Judah had gone off in those three waves, and only a remnant had returned, and they had the task of doing those restoration projects. God allowed them to come back into Palestine, but they were always to be subjugated to the world powers that were at the fore, even up to the time of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have four horns representing the powers that were oppressing and terrifying the people of God. And we have the four carpenters representing God's ability to stand up to that and be stronger than that. But I want us to make application. Obviously, there is a 6th century B.C. application. And that was for Judah that their enemies had destroyed themselves, had decimated themselves through war. And now there was no opposition between them and fulfilling the work that God had given them to do. But we would be derelict in our duty if we did not make some application to the church today. May we notice, as we close or get ready to close, four things. Number one, the church faces pressure and opposition from many places today. Allow me to name a few of those for you. One such pressure would be humanism. Man wants to play God, and he wants to be the God of his own universe. And truth is whatever the individual human decides. And nobody has a right to say anything against what any individual human chooses as behavior or philosophy, especially if it is influenced by the Bible. Do you think that we are being bombarded in as God's people by the pressures of humanism? God has been supplanted. Man is enthroned. Christ is dethroned. But what about hedonism? Hedonism simply is the philosophy that says that pleasure is God. If it feels good, do it. And so with this kind of a philosophy, individuals have caused feelings to replace the faith. And experience trumps exegesis. And it is pleasure, not precept, that is the power. Aren't we seeing that pressure coming to bear? What about atheism? Atheism says that there is no God and that we can explain our origin through organic evolution. And thereby, man can create a loophole that keeps him from being in submission to God and His Word. Incidentally, if you want to find a book that is very helpful in the study of creation and evolution, Jonathan Wells, a PhD, has just written a book entitled The Icons of Evolution. He argues from science that there are only two possibilities to explain how we got here, and that's special creation and organic evolution. Now, here's the kicker. He says, and for over 100 years, scientists have known that organic evolution cannot be true. I'm in science class. Excuse me, did you say cannot be true? How come the leaders of science have not gotten that information out to the endless number of writers of articles, of magazines, and newspaper, and textbooks? How come they haven't got that information out to the Natural Museum of History up in the Smithsonian up in Washington, D.C.? Cannot be true. And yet, folks, are we feeling the pressure that it is impossible to pick up a newspaper article or to hear some report in the field of science of anthropology or archaeology or paleontology or any other ology without hearing some reference to time in terms of millions and billions of years, and we subject or expose our children to that kind of thinking, that pressure that leads us away from a belief in a higher existence, the special creation that we believe from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul said we're pressed on every side. And I remember watching one of my favorite shows was Batman, and it wasn't for the quality of the plot, but you remember Batman and Robin, and it seemed like that they had to go through just about every experience that was unfortunate that one could go through. You remember that one time that they fell down into the garbage pit and the wall started coming in? And of course, you know, it gets right up the very edge, and somehow I guess Robin figures out how to get them out of it. But you know, it's that feeling sometimes that the world is pressing in. There's these pressures that are tempting us to conform, that are bullying us and frustrating us into throwing down our tools as the people of God. There are the things that we could mention, multiculturalism or universalism. By the way, that's the belief that ultimately, no matter how bad a person is, nobody's going to be lost and all people are going to be saved. And people in the name of religion are perpetuating or are bringing this to the fore. Go to a funeral. Doesn't matter how somebody lives their life, the preacher is somehow going to get that person, as wicked as they were, into heaven. That's practical universalism. And then ecumenism, which says doctrine's not important. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ, you're my brother. Let's join hands. Let's be spiritual family. These are the pressures that we are feeling in the church. And it can be frustrating. Do you ever feel like sometimes I'm all alone? Nobody else believes, very simply, that this is all true. But there's another application to make here, and that is that despite this pressure, God's power is not only equal to, but exceeds whatever opposition that we face. Ultimately, we know that that's true, don't we? Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says that every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, beginning, the Bible says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has made all of his enemies his footstool. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But you know, it's not only a hope of the future. Any opposition that we face now, any pressure that we're feeling, God has given us something to counter it in this life. God's given us prayer. What's the old adage? 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Prayer is the way that we reach out and we communicate to God the concerns of our heart and ask God to help us. We have that as a tool to help us to cope with the pressures of life. And then there's the tool of Bible study. Has it ever been any truer? Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then there's faith and faithfulness. But Romans 8, verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. But then a third application is that meanwhile, the work of restoration must continue to go on. Like Isaac's servants, those of every generation in the Lord's church must redig not wells of dirt, but wells of doctrine. We have got to continue to preach those things, even if individuals, and some may even complain, that we're preaching those same old fundamentals. We need to preach those fundamentals. We need to preach the plan of salvation in its distinctiveness, in its purity. We need to preach and do studies on generic and specific authority and about what constitutes acceptable worship to God. We need to teach in this age of radical feminism the role of women in the church as God has taught it for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 15. And we need to teach what God teaches about fellowship, that we are not walking in the light unless we're walking with God. If we embrace those who are walking in darkness, we're not in fellowship with God. And so those who do not teach and do not practice God's plan of salvation and yet teach some other plan of salvation, they are not our brethren in Christ. These are things that must be preached. But nobody likes to be the bad guy. I don't like to be unpopular. I don't like to preach those things that are unpleasant. And you know, we have to preach those hard subjects. Whether it be on morality or doctrine, it ought to break our heart. But they've got to be preached. I fear that in so many places, there is a pressure, and those who are in those positions have caved to the pressure in Bible class and in the pulpit. And it's possible for us to be so afraid that we're going to close the door of opportunity that we close the door to heaven with an all feel good, no do good message. Folks, the restoration plea is as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it was 150 years ago. And despite the opposition, God has given us the ability to meet it. And because of this, the work of restoration must go on. But the fourth application is that knowing God will help us should give us confidence and it should give us comfort in working for Him. God has promised to supply every need that we have in doing His work of restoration. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But how can we attempt to do God's work without God's help? Preachers, do you pray before every time that you preach? You need to. Elders, before that visit that's very difficult to make, you pray to God. Before you do that Bible study with that lost person, are you praying to God? Folks, we need God's help to do this very imposing work. You know, this world wields great power and it wields great influence, but it wields only so much, and it will wield that power for only so long. God's power over man's destiny is greater than the world's power over man's destiny. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28? He said, don't fear the one that's able to destroy the body, but not the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God's power is greater. God's power through the church is greater than the world's power through its institutions. Daniel's words in Daniel 2:44 speaks of the church as that kingdom that it shall never be destroyed. That's the part of the what we are as children of God. We're part of that indestructible kingdom, the church of our God. Then also God's power through His people is greater than the world's power through its people. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is He that is in you than he that is in them." I have no doubt but that Zechariah's vision gave the people great comfort, that they understood what he was saying. And they took from that the message that God's work had to be completed. But you know, God has never supplied any power greater than He has for us today, because we live on this side of the cross. And the blood of Jesus can be applied to our sins. And through that, if we will go to where the blood is to be contacted, if our faith in the Son of God will lead us to repent from our sins and to be baptized, we will have our sins washed away. The Bible says baptism does that. Acts 22:16 says that the blood does that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. But let me encourage you today for us not to grow weary in well-doing, because God will reward us richly if we'll pick up the tools and if we'll work regardless of any opposition, knowing that God has given us the power and He's given us a commission to do the work of restoration. And God is going to be with us every step of the way. Thank you.